We turn once again this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and in chapter 16. We were in this chapter last Wednesday, and looking at verse 13 in particular, and we were talking about prayer meetings. We made some general comments about prayer meetings, and we took this passage in Scripture in Acts 16 at verse 13, when Paul, on his second missionary journey with his companions, left Asia, crossed over the Aegean Sea, landed in Macedonia, in Neapolis, and from then they went to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And we were thinking about the statement in verse 13, on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, a place where prayer was, and where prayer was to be. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. We made some general comments, the importance, of course, of gatherings for prayer, the importance of having places and times, the importance of having a desire to gather together in prayer. And we made some comments on these various aspects, which are the obvious things to say, of course. But we also pointed out that in probably every congregation, the prayer meetings tend to be the smallest meetings of a congregation. And I mentioned that I know of four congregations, well established, well reputed congregations in my native land of Scotland, one in Aberdeen, two in Glasgow, and one in Edinburgh, where the backbone of these congregations was the prayer meeting on a Saturday evening. And the pastors of these congregations all acknowledged that the fruitfulness of their ministry was to be found in that their people prayed for them and for the cities and for missionaries and so on and so on. And I've actually attended more than one of these prayer meetings that I have in mind. And I can tell you from first-hand experience, it was indeed quite a blessed time. But that's by the way. And we also finished off last time, you remember, by emphasizing that to be absent from a prayer meeting, deliberately, habitually, consistently refusing, is to miss out on the blessing. And indeed it is a bad sign that there is something tragically wrong in the individual who has no desire to meet with God's people to a place and a time where prayer is wont to be made. Paul and his companions went on the Sabbath down to the city, outside the city, to the river. And they obviously had heard of this group of women, and they went to join with them. What we were thinking about last time was really in the context of what we've been looking at over the past couple of Sunday mornings in our services, where we've been emphasizing, you remember, the time that the Lord commanded his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest, that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. You remember how Christ says the harvest is always plentiful, the laborers are always few, and what we are to do is to pray concerning this gathering in of the harvest, and it can only be done by laborers, reapers, with the sickle of the word of God, bringing in the harvest that is always ready, and in the last day is going to be seen to be a great multitude which no man can number. And so our privilege and our responsibility is to take part in this great ingathering, in the sense that if we cannot go, if we will not go, if we are not called to go, and if we are not called to mission fields or any pulpit ministry or that kind of thing, then we can always pray, and we are all obligated to do that. Now, we've been thinking, particularly on these past couple of Sunday mornings, that this necessity of prayer is because of the certitude of a harvest. The purpose of the prayer, the purpose of the sending forth of the laborers is to gather in the harvest. And this really is so obvious that it hardly needs to be mentioned, but I do want to mention it just to remind ourselves that the whole purpose of the gospel is to save sinners from sin. The Christian faith is not simply a faith that has to do with the observance of religion, the building of churches, the maintenance of congregations, and the holding of services and sacraments, and just the administrative run of denominational activities. We can fall into that kind of rut, in a sense, without thinking, what is all this about? What is the genius of the gospel? Why is it that God has given to us this thing that we call the gospel? And the purpose, of course, is to save sinners from sin. And the purpose of our prayer is so that sinners will not be lost, that sinners will be gathered into the harvest. The reason that Christ has come into the world is to seek and to save the lost. The gospel is a message that is specifically designed and specifically constructed by God as the ideal instrument by which sinners are taken out of a lost condition and brought into this new saved condition, which is to be found only in Christ through the gospel. And what I want to do this evening, as we come back to this passage in Acts chapter 16, is to look at the following verses, because what is the outcome of Paul and his companions going out and joining the women down by the riverside in their prayer meeting? And the next verses, 14 and 15, actually tell us what the result is, and the most encouraging and instructive result it is. We're told in verses 14 and 15, a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, what we have here is a summary of an event that is of vital importance, because I think I mentioned last time that when Paul traveled from Troas across to Neapolis and then to Philippi, this was Paul leaving Asia, the Asian continent, and coming to Europe. And what we have in Acts chapter 16, beginning with Paul coming to Philippi and establishing the first congregation there, is really the beginning of the Christianization of the heathen lands of Europe in those days. At least as far as Paul is concerned, this is him beginning the European mission. Up until this point, there's no indication that Paul had preached anywhere other than the Asiatic coast of the Eastern Mediterranean, and so on and so forth. And so this is the breaking up of new ground. And most of us here tonight probably have been descended from European stock, and we therefore are the inheritors in our Christian faith of the events that were taking place, that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Now, I've preached on the conversion of Lydia before, and I'm not just going to say the same things. We're going to look at it slightly differently. We're looking at it in the context of the fruit of prayer. And it's obvious that when Paul and his companions went down among the women there, that they weren't just joining in prayer, but it's obvious that Paul was preaching to these women, no doubt praying alongside them, but also preaching, because we're told that Lydia paid attention to the things that Paul was saying to us, to her. So what we have here is conversion. We have the first conversion that the scripture records in European soil. And I want us to look at this as a kind of a pattern, not simply a narrative of what took place then, but a kind of pattern of what is normatively to be expected and desired out of a prayer meeting. Because whenever we gather for prayer, whether it is the Lord to bless the church, or to pray to the Lord of the harvest, or whatever the prayer point is, surely the end result always is that God will be glorified in the salvation of sinners. I think that this idea of being saved has somehow or other dropped out of the forefront of our thinking. Former generations, when you read the writings of former generations, and even I can remember when I was not long converted, the circles in which we used to mingle, they would speak about being saved. It was just the way you spoke about being converted, about becoming a Christian. Nowadays, we don't seem to have that same emphasis and that same perspective of being saved. We speak of people joining the church or making a profession or whatever. We speak in these sort of peripheral terms. But the essential ingredient of being a Christian is that you're saved. You are no longer a lost soul. You're saved. And there's no question that this narrative here is a narrative of a woman who on this occasion was a saved woman. And she became saved because of the events that are being recorded here. And so we're going to look at this narrative once again. And there are basically only two things that I want to emphasize. Because I suppose there are many things we could say about it. We could go into Lydia's conversion and go into all kinds of details, as we have done indeed in the past. But I simply want to look at the two issues here. First of all, the reality of this conversion that we are dealing with here. And then this change that takes place as a result of her conversion is something that can't be hidden. You can't hide a converted life. Just by very definition, the genius of being a Christian is that you instinctively, even perhaps with reluctance at times, you do become the light of the world and the salt of the earth, because the old life is no longer possible. It is impossible for someone who is converted to hide the fact that they are a true converted person. It's possible for church members never to be known. It's possible for those who are affiliated with Christian churches in different ways. It may be that their colleagues at work have no conception of the great reality of what Christianity is. But if you're converted, then it shines forth. We wear our religion on our sleeves, so to speak. And so I want us to think here about this conversion experience of Lydia. And the first thing that we really need to emphasize is that this conversion, it is always something that is very personal and singular. We're told here a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. This is the only place that we know anything about her. But what we do know is that out of all the women who were gathered there at that prayer meeting, she is singled out for special mention. And it may be that she is singled out for special mention because she was the only one among the women who was, in fact, converted. It may well be that is the reason. It may well be that she is mentioned particularly because she seems to be a kind of a leading light in the narrative that comes before us. She is the one who we are told that she was baptized and her household. And it may well be that through her conversion, her household also became converted. And it may be that other women were also converted as well as Lydia. But the point is this, she is the focus of the attention. And the lesson that we must learn from that is that we're not converted in the mass. We may well belong to a group. We may well be part of a regular prayer group. But if we're going to be converted, it's something that happens to us individually. We're named by name, a certain woman named Lydia. And we have the same thing, you remember, when our Lord Jesus Christ confronted Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. He addressed him by name. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in John chapter 10 that he calls his sheep by name. We are individually treated and wrought upon. And while our conversion will have a certain similarity to every other conversion, because essentially conversion is the same for everybody, nonetheless, there are going to be peculiarities because we're all peculiar and we're all different. And so here a certain woman was converted. And here again there is this emphasis on the individuality. We must never assume that because we have been brought up and reared and live our life in a Christianized environment, and because we have never, as it were, rebelled against that environment, and we've always conformed and we've always gone along with the beliefs and the confessions of that environment, the danger is that we might assume that because we're part of that group, that Christianized group, that therefore we must genuinely be Christians. Lydia was not a Christian before she listened to the words that Paul had been speaking. When she and the other women were going down to the riverside to pray, it was a good thing that they were doing. And they were obviously worshippers of God, we're told. She was a worshipper of God. Probably, the commentators generally agree, that she probably had come under the influence of the Jewish scriptures. She had become what is called a God-fearer. And the scriptures had been translated into the Greek language. They were familiarly spread abroad in the Greek culture of the day. And there were many Gentiles in different places who had some regard and reverence for the God of Israel, because they recognized how superior the God of Israel was to the gods of Greece and Rome and so on. And the God of Israel was a God of righteousness and holiness, and men's hearts were longing for that kind of moral stature and standard, and indeed elevation. And you can read the writings of the heathens of the day, they were disgusted at the practices, of the religious practices, of the Greek and Roman and other religions of the day. And so here was a woman, and she was desiring to know more and more. And when she heard the Apostle Paul speaking, she recognized, this is what I've been looking for. And there comes the time in the life of every Christian who is truly converted when we give that assent and that amen to what it is that we hear. We recognize, my sheep hear my voice. And it may well be that we don't know what we're looking for prior to our conversion. But when we hear it, we know it. And our quest is ended, as Augustine says, that when he read, you remember, in Romans, make no provision for the flesh, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 13, when the child's voice across the wall, take it and read it, telelego, take it up and read it. And he said then that he felt the gospel. He knew then that his quest was ended, that he had found, this word spoke to him to the very point that he had been groping towards. And I would say it's something like this with Lydia, because there is always a preparatory period before we get converted. You may remember a few years ago now, I think it was, we did a series of sermons on the five conversions that we have in the Acts of the Apostles, and there's only five that we have any details concerning them. You remember how there's the Ethiopian, then there's the Apostle Paul, and then there's Cornelius, you remember, in Acts chapter 10, and then in Acts chapter 16 we have the two conversions of Lydia and later on the Philippian jailer. And there are many conversions recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, but these are the only five in which we have details. And what is interesting is that in each of the instances, there's obviously a preparation that leads up to this moment in time. And they come to that point in their previous searchings and discontent with life as it had been before. They had grown increasingly restless, and they found their rest in Christ. And in each case, there is always this history, the previous history, that leads up to the point where we are willing to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we find in the case of Lydia. Now, notice how her conversion is spoken in very specific terms. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. Her heart was opened, and her heart would have remained closed had the Lord not opened her heart. We do believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation, not only in the place, but in the timing of it. If this was the time now for Lydia to pay attention, and she would never have paid attention to what Paul had been saying had her heart not been opened, because Christian conversion is not simply a matter of the will or the affections or our understanding. We sometimes think it is, and I do believe that in our Reformed tradition we have become far too intellectually cerebral, we might say, regarding the great truths of the gospel, and we treat faith as though it were a doctrine for discussion, and we even treat the love of God. We seem to treat everything in its systematized form. And we have to remember that faith is not simply a doctrine, it is an experience. It is an act of committal on our part, but it doesn't come simply because we understand the gospel. It becomes because we receive the gospel. And we receive the gospel in our hearts, the good soil, as Jesus said in his parable on the sower and the seed. The good soil, the good seed, it finds good soil, and the good soil is welcoming soil. Soil that has been previously prepared, cleared of the thorns, cleared of the rocks, dug up and ploughed up from its hardness, and now it is ready and ripe to receive the good seed. And that's what conversion always is. It's the opening up of the innermost heart. Now, I'm not sure if someone was to say to me, describe the heart, what is the heart of man? I don't know what the heart of man is. I know that the Bible speaks of it in many different ways. All we can say is this, that the heart of man is the real central individual. It's the seat of the ego. It is the person. It is the deepest reality of what we really are. And so this experience of Christian conversion is not a superficial thing. It is something that is a transformation from the very roots of what we are. And it spreads out from the very depths. You can't get deeper into us than our heart. It is the heart of man that must be touched. Out of the heart of man come wicked thoughts. These thoughts that come to our mind, they don't just come to us through our mind, our superficial thinking facilities. They come from somewhere else in the depths of our spiritual constitution, according to the scripture. And so it's the heart of Lydia that has been touched, opened up. And notice how she immediately, that her heart is opened, she immediately pays attention to the things which were spoken by Paul. And in the original, this actually is a good translation. The things. We know what Paul was speaking about. He was speaking about things that would be foolishness to Greeks. The Greeks desire wisdom, and the Jews were looking for signs and wonders, and Paul went to preach the gospel wherever he went concerning Christ crucified. The things that are unseen are eternal things. And so Paul was speaking about things that nobody had ever seen before. And realities, he would be speaking about the grace of God, the reality of God's existence with his great personality, with his name and his attributes. Paul would be explaining to Lydia and the other women this great thing that God had done in visiting this world in the person of his son, the incarnation, the humiliation, and all the degradation. And why was it all done? Why did this Jesus become flesh? It was in order to bring us back to God. Now that, on the face value, is a foolish thing to say. The natural man whose heart is closed to the gospel, he doesn't make sense of that. the things of the Spirit are foolishness to the natural mind. And Lydia's mind was a natural mind before it was opened. And the gospel would have been as foolish to her then as it is to you and to me in our natural condition and to the multitudes around us. And it was only when her heart was open she began to listen to the things, because she found that there was a new affinity for these things. A new spirit was in her that was saying to her in terms of personal agreement with the things. She was finding herself believing the things and recognizing that these things apply to her life. This wasn't simply a message that was out there somewhere, an interesting historical event, some 30 or so years previous to this event. She was recognizing that this Christ had come into the world for her, and that she was involved, and that her sins could be forgiven, and that she could enter the glory through this gospel that Paul was preaching. The things of the gospel. Not ideas or ideals, but things, realities. And that's what Lydia was listening to, we're told. Now here we have the absolute sovereignty of God in the conversion of sinners. And one of the ways that we can see that this is God's timing and this is God's place is because remember the circumstances that led to Paul going to Philippi in the first place. If you go back in this chapter to verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, these are places in modern day Turkey, Asia Minor, and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now Paul had previously preached in the southern portion of Asia Minor, that southern part of Turkey that overlooks the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. There's a big bulge there. Paul had previously preached there on his first missionary journey, and he'd established churches there. Now he's going further north, further afield, and Paul wants to go further up into northern Asia Minor. And we're told that he was forbidden by the Holy Spirit. And after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, that's further in again, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, when you come to Troas, you come to the sea. There's nowhere further to go. Troas was a port on the Aegean coast. And Paul and his companion were stuck face to face with the sea. And we can imagine Paul being mystified and his companions, well, where is it that we're to go and preach the gospel? And then we're told at verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, he immediately endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now that was not part of Paul's original planning, but it was part of God's planning. And we have instances of this. Think of the time in John's Gospel chapter 4, where Jesus was going from south to north, and he must needs pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't need to go through Samaria, not strictly speaking. That was the central way. He could have gone more westerly or more easterly. But he must needs go through Samaria. And he came to a certain town, Sychar, and he met a woman there. In other words, there was work for him to do, a woman for him to meet in Samaria. And likewise, when the Lord was calling Paul through this vision, come to Macedonia, we are ready to hear the gospel. Help us to become believers in the gospel. Paul here is going forth in the assurance that God has a work for him to do in Macedonia. And here we have the fruit of that call, the Macedonian call, as it has been described. And the conversion of Lydia, and the conversion, it seems, of Lydia's household as well, because they also, as we shall see, were baptized. And we'll come to that just in a moment. So the first thing that we have here is a conversion. And when we're praying, to the Lord of the harvest, or whenever we pray, Lord, bless the church. What do we mean by the Lord blessing the church? The Lord's blessing upon the church is to build up the saints and to bring in the sinners. And it's not good enough for us simply to be praying that God would build us up in our most holy faith. We are to be praying always for the masses out there. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, was the prayer of Jesus Christ. And that is the prayer. And all Christian prayer is intercessory prayer for sinners and saints alike. And there's no question that when these good women were there gathering by the riverside and praying, they would be praying to the God as far as they knew the God of the Scriptures. And they would be praying to him to give us light, show us the way, open our... Do you and I not do that? We do that all the time, don't we? I do it all the time. Give me light, give me understanding. Because we, by ourselves, we have very little understanding of the things of God. And sometimes the Lord does give us an understanding that our prayers are not to be too personal and too parochial, but they're to be Catholic and generous and general and to bring in the masses. That's what Christ means when he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And that's what is happening here. The harvest is being brought in Philippi, and it results from a prayer meeting and Paul coming, joining them, preaching the gospel, and this woman listening and attending unto the things that were spoken by Paul. We could go and give other points on the conversion of Lydia, but I want us to look at verse number 15, not just verse 14, which tells us of our conversion, but what happens after she is converted. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that conversion cannot be hidden. There's no such thing as a secret or ultimately a silent disciple, for a very simple reason. God will not allow his people to remain, as it were, lights under a bushel or hidden in the dark. But the very genius also of being a Christian is we don't want to remain in the dark. Someone who wants to remain a secret disciple is demonstrating that they are not a disciple. Because there comes a point, there comes a situation in the life of every single converted person when they are forced by circumstances, the time and the place, they are forced to confess Christ. We read of, you remember, Nicodemus, and he was a secret disciple. We remember how there were those secret disciples, and they came out. There comes a time when everyone who is a Christian will demonstrate the reality of their Christianity or the reality of their lack of Christianity by at a certain place and time confessing or denying Christ. If we deny him, as Peter did, we will soon repent of it. But if there is a consistent silence and secrecy, then let us once and for all be disabused of any idea that we truly do belong to the Lord. The Lord's Spirit is a speaking, it is a public declaring kind of spirit, where he requires us to nail our colors to the mast. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. With the heart we believe, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so when we find here in verse number 15, Lydia doing and saying certain things, this is par for the course. We have here the normative results of a true conversion. But notice what these activities and these evidences of Christianity are. First of all, we're told she was baptized. Now here we have one of the few examples of or instances of baptism. Now I'm not going to comment on I don't intend to enter into the controversy of baptism. But I do want to make a couple of observations about baptism. What is baptism meant to be? Baptism is a confession. It is a confession on the part of an individual, or a confession on the part of individuals, on the part of someone who themselves can't make a confession, in the case of infant baptism, and we can argue about that too, if people want to argue about that. The point is, it is always a confession that is being made. And it is a religious confession. It is a confession that means that from this time forth, we belong to a certain religion. When Lydia was baptized by the apostle, she was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And from that time forth, she was one who had received the sign and the seal of the Christian religion. She was now publicly identified with the group in Philippi known as the Christians. Lydia was one of them. And it seems that her whole household was one of included in them. And here we have one of a few examples in the New Testament of household baptism. Now, I don't know whether Lydia was married or whether she was not married, whether she was widowed. I have not the slightest idea whether she had children or whatever. The point is, we can't argue for or against infant baptism on household baptism, because infants are not mentioned in connection with these household references that we have in the New Testament scriptures. It is reasonable to assume that perhaps there were. It is logically and very cogently argued by many that there is no reason to suppose. That's another debate. But the point is this, that Lydia's household, many of them would not be infants. And I would suggest that as Lydia was making her confession, so her household also were making their confession. And later on in this very same chapter, we read of another household baptism, the household of the Philippian jailer. And he and his household, they believed, and his household believed. And he and his household, were told, they believed and they were rejoicing in the Lord. So the likelihood is that the same event happened in the case of Lydia. So what we have is Lydia and her household, they now, whatever their religion was previously, and we don't know what their religion was, whatever it had been, it was no longer that. It was now the Christian religion. This is Christianity being established in Philippi. And Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer and his household and others of the brethren were told at the end of the chapter. And they also formed the nucleus of this new Christian community in Philippi. So the first thing that we find Lydia doing when she opens her heart is opened and she was listening to Paul, she was doing something as an act of obedience, because baptism, being baptized and believing in Christ, these are acts of obedience. These are obedient responses to the gospel. And Lydia would be baptized because Paul would tell her about baptism and the significance of baptism. And Lydia would have acquiesced in that baptism. And so we just leave it there. She was baptized. In other words, she made a confession of faith. She publicly would declare herself to belong to those who belonged to Paul and his companions. But there's a second thing that we're told here. And it's a very challenging thing, this. It's not simply that she was baptized, but we're told also that she opened her house to hospitality. And I want to talk about this, because Lydia, we're told, she besought Paul and his companions, and she constrained Paul and his companions to come into her household. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, she appealed. The word here is a word that is used in a number of places. In the parakaleo, it means beseeching. She was pleading with Paul, come to my house. Now, there are a number of ways in which, obviously, she would want her house to be open to Paul and his companions. Sheer hospitality. They had nowhere to live in Philippi. They had nowhere to sit down and have a meal or find a bed. Lydia's home was open. And a great deal of good is done in a congregation, in a community of God's people, when people's homes are open to hospitality. The scripture is a great supporter of hospitality. Let us use our homes for the hospitality receiving of God's people. Let us set meals before them. Let us have groups of people in our homes. There are Christian homes and they're never open to hospitality. The doors are closed. And it's no wonder that congregations and certain communities, they never, as it were, flourish, they flounder, because there's a lack of open hospitality. The scripture encourages us in so many places, way back in Genesis and in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Hospitality, we may well be entertaining angels unawares. Many's a time I've been glad of hospitality. And there's no question that when I was a young Christian in Glasgow and Edinburgh, again in Aberdeen, one of the things that was most encouraging in my early days was the hospitality that was almost par for the course in the congregations in which I was mixing. And people would be inviting you to their homes and setting meals before you. And sometimes in a particular congregation, I remember the question was, whose house is it going to be tonight that we're going to be in when there'll be a crowd of students coming up to the university and other colleges? Hospitality is one of those signs that there is a genuine openness of heart to receive the people of God. And Lydia here is instinctively expressing this because she recognizes that these believers, Paul and his companions, they are now her true family. And you remember how Martha and Mary and Lazarus, their home was open to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how he must have felt so welcomed and felt gratitude for such a home to visit on his journeys in that part. And so Lydia's house was a place of hospitality, because the Christian faith is a faith of hospitality. God is a hospitable God. His arms are open. It's not just that he opens our hearts to him. He opens our hearts to his people, because his heart is open to us. He receives sinners and eats with them. But also there's another way in which we can look at this house of Lydia being opened. And she constrained them, we're told, to come in. And that was, it was to be used as a base of operations. And in all probability, and I'm not going to argue the point on this, and if someone has a different idea, then that's fine. I'm not going to argue about it. But in all probability, this house, Lydia's house, she was a wealthy woman, we can assume. She probably had a commodious accommodation. It would probably take more than just a little family group. And it may well be that this was the place where the first Christian church in Philippi met, because there's no question, when we read the New Testament, we find that the early Christians met in houses. They didn't have cathedrals. They didn't have churches as big as this. Archaeologists have dug up early Christian places of worship. And they were tiny little thing. Some of them hardly even bigger than our back room through there. This would be a monster of a building to many of those early Christians. They'd never seen the likes of it in their life before. Never dreamed of such a thing. And so they would gather in each other's houses. And we know a number of examples in the writings of the apostle, where household churches were the normative places where Christians would meet. The upper room in Jerusalem, where 120 of them met, possibly the same place where Jesus had met with his disciples in the institution of the Lord's Supper. We can't be sure and argue and be dogmatic, but putting two and two together, we're not far off the mark. And so what we have here is Lydia nailing her colors to the mast. Almost you can imagine her putting up a sign outside her house with a banner on top. This is the Christian place of worship. If you're a Christian, you're welcome here. If you want to hear the gospel, come to this place. Number such and such and such and such a street. That's where you'll hear about Jesus Christ. That's the kind of picture that I get as I read these verses of Lydia's conversion. And how thankful Paul must have been for such a good start. And this was only the beginning. Because as we're reading in the letter to the Philippians, and I know I must close off in a minute, we were reading there just to get the flavor of Paul's correspondence with these Philippian believers. And they were obviously a church that supported Paul. They loved Paul. They were his joy and crown. They were the ones for whom he had a great tender affection. And from the very beginning, they had welcomed him into their bosom. And here we have the beginning of it in this narrative of Lydia's conversion and the change that takes place in conversion. It can't be secret. It can't be silent. Because basically, if we are Christians, we have no desire to be silent. We desire to speak. We desire to share. We desire to open our hearts to others. We desire to open our homes to others. And where that does not prevail, there must surely be a great deal of heart searching. Because what we have here is, of course, a narrative. But I'm putting to you that these narratives are normative. And that what we have is not just what happened then, but what ought to happen always. And so here we have a pattern being set. This activity and this way of working obviously is something that has the sanction of the apostles and it is written into scripture. This is part of God's word to us. Go thou and do likewise. And that's the message for us. And that's the challenge. And this kind of narrative is not simply recording what happened and recording what should happen, but this narrative surely records for us the essential optimism that lies at the heart of Christianity. Because with a beginning like this, the evangelism of Europe surely is off to a good start. And here we are 2,000 years later at the very other end of the world, many of us European stock, and we are indebted to Lydia and her prayer companions and what took place there outside the city of Philippi by the riverside. This is the narrative of how it all begins, and it's a happy story. It's a good tale, and it's a tale for our encouragement. Because when we pray and pay attention to what is being said in the midst of prayer and preaching, then there's a hope that the church will prosper. And when there is a closing of the heart, a closing of the ears, then that particular religious community is going to die. That's the narrative here in Acts chapter 16. But I'll stop now. May God bless this word to us.